Well, undoubtedly, you come to a portion like this, and you do, as I've prayed, you feel the inadequacy of a finite mind. The finite seeking to grasp the infinite being of God. One thing that must be clear at the very outset is that when we come to portions such as this, you've got to remember the interaction that takes place between the text and theology, between the Bible text itself and the general theological truths we have in the Word of God. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, when you come to a text, the Bible, the text of Scripture, and it seems to teach something, you must ensure that what it teaches is consistent with the theology derived from the rest of the Bible. If you find something new in a text, and it's at variance with some other part of the Word of God, what you find is not there to be found. Everything you find in the Word of God must agree with the rest of the Word. Scripture must interpret Scripture. That's one of the basic premises of true biblical interpretation. The Bible does not and cannot contradict itself. If it does, it becomes untrue in some part. So therefore, there are no contradictions. Therefore, what you see in a text must be proven elsewhere in the Word of God. However, we must not allow our system of theology to dictate what the Bible says. Rather, our system of theology must be derived from the Bible. That order is important. Our theology comes out of the Bible. It does not control, if you like, it does not dictate what we think the Bible says. Heretics, what do? They take a man-made, derived system and insert their system into the Bible and say, look, here you see, it's here all along. It's not there at all. But they've taken a man-made system, and they've wrested, they've torn, they've ripped the Scriptures apart to their own destruction. Now, let me illustrate that. Now, this is a very, very basic illustration, very straightforward. I trust it will exemplify what I'm trying to say here. We read in the Scriptures of the Lord Jesus asleep in a boat, don't we? We read of him, they're crossing the Galilee Sea, and the Lord is sleeping in a boat. Now, we also read in the Scriptures that he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121. Who's the one that keepeth Israel? The Lord is thy keeper. Jehovah is thy keeper. Thus, if we see Psalm 121 saying the Lord neither slumbers nor sleep, and we see Jesus sleeping in a boat, therefore we must conclude that Jesus must not be Jehovah, the Lord. Yea or nay? Nay. No, we don't do that, do we? We take our theology and we see that the Bible teaches in the whole that Jesus is indeed God, the Lord Jehovah manifest in the flesh. He is Jehovah Jesus, the Lord in the flesh. So we've got that bit. He's sleeping in a boat, but Jehovah doesn't slumber nor sleep. So then we go back to our text and we say, the Lord sleeps in a boat. Well, therefore the text, it must mean that he wasn't really sleeping. They just thought he was sleeping. That there was some way, and so we go back to our text, and we take our theology, he's God, the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. We go back to our text, okay, he wasn't sleeping, and so we misinterpret the text. We don't do that either, do we? No. We allow our theology to govern our understanding of the text, and we allow the text to speak for itself. He truly was sleeping. And so we come to the determination in our souls that Jesus, revealed as being the Word incarnate, also had a true and full human nature. Two natures, one person. It's the simplest way to explain that profound reality. He truly sleeps in his humanity without at any time diminishing his deity. And so we see in our Savior that the Son of God comes, and even in that account, he does what only God can do. He speaks the word and the winds are stilled. So even in the very same passage, we see these two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ. Two natures distinct, not mixed, not a deified man, not a humanized God, but God and man. Two natures distinct in one person. Now, I state that, does not mean I understand it. That's the reality of the statement. The fact that these things are distinct and not mixed indicates, and please listen to this, the properties of Christ's human nature does not diminish his divine nature. When he takes himself a human nature, he does not become less than true God. It's also true that his divine attributes do not diminish his true human nature. Don't give yourself a shake and get your head going, I didn't say today it'd be easy. We understand, and we often say, that when the Son of God took a human nature, he did not become less God. What we do not appreciate to the same degree is that when he has a human nature, his divine nature does not diminish the trueness of his human nature. It's true humanity. And the two natures in one person, they do not interact in such a way that he's less God or less man. He's full God, full man at all times and will be for all eternity. So, we must not neglect our theology, but bring our theology to the bar of Scripture and see what the Bible says we must believe. The text before us says, verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. That's what the text says. At the same point, we know the Lord understood what was before him. Verse 37, it is written, must be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors. We saw that recently. He understood, he was self-aware of what was before him in the cross, taking our sins and bearing our sins in his body to the tree. We also know, and we've seen it in Luke's gospel. Remember our, I wonder if you remember our hinge text in Luke chapter 9? He sets his face to Jerusalem. We see at that point in Luke that he's unflinchingly going to go all the way to the cross, obeying the Father for our sake. We see all this. Yet the text says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. See, when you look at this text and the parallels in the other gospels, what you see is a focus upon the Lord's true human nature. That statement's very important. We see a focus here by Luke upon the man Christ Jesus, his true human nature. Let me show that. You'll see in your outline I have three very simple proofs of that. Luke focuses upon the Lord's human body. We also see his human weakness, and we see his human soul. His human body is, first of all, the text itself, Luke is drawing us to see the body of our Lord as he falls upon the ground. Verse 41, he kneeled down and prayed. The other texts are even more emphatic than that. The agony of the Lord's soul results in these bodily signs. Luke alone records the events of verse 44. People make the point, being a physician, this manifestation would have interested and fascinated. Look, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We're seeing a description here of blood and sweat mixing. Blood and sweat coming together. It is a rare, but a recognized condition. Hematohydrosis. Blood mingling with sweat, where, and I find it very hard to use the American pronunciation of this word, whereby the capillaries, they rupture, and the capillaries that run alongside the sweat glands, they rupture, and blood mingles with sweat, and you get bloody sweat. It is an event that is known to occur in times of extreme physical or emotional stress. The Lord is undergoing tremendous emotional stress at this point. It is worth noting that it is a cold night. He is not sweating out of heat. They had to light a fire in the high priest's court to keep themselves warm. The Lord sweats here. This unusual phenomenon is occurring because of the sweat and the duress that he is under. Just in passing, don't miss the point. Sin made the first Adam sweat. And sin is making the second Adam sweat, but with sweat that is mingled with blood. This physical phenomenon is pointing us to the fact that what we're seeing here in the garden is the Lord's true human nature. That is compounded all the more when you see in verse 43 the description of the Lord's human weakness. And there appeared an angel from him from heaven, strengthening him. Those are some of the most mind-blowing words in the gospel narrative. We see here the fact, this is what I was saying earlier on. The omnipotence of deity is not mingled with his humanity in such a way that his humanity knows no weakness. He doesn't rest upon his omnipotent divine nature. He requires the angel to come and strengthen and encourage him in the midst of this tremendous time of stress and duress. Christ was made a little lower than the angels. And so he sleeps, he's thirsty. All of these things that we see in the nature of the fact that he takes a true humanity, his weakness. Then turn back, please, to Mark 14. Now, if you have a marker in some fashion, I'd encourage you, get a marker and put it into Mark 14. Because we're going to come back and forward to Mark to some degree, because I've certainly preached in Gethsemane on other occasions, more usually from Mark's gospel. And so Mark 14, you see in the verse number 34, the Lord saith to the disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Now the clue of the Lord's humanity here is the reference to my soul. Taking to himself the personal pronoun mine, attaching that to the soul, is indicating here he's referring to his human nature. The Bible teaches what we know as the simplicity of God. Not God is simple, but rather he is of without parts. You as a human being, you have a body and a soul. God is without parts in that sense. He's a spiritual being. He has no body. And so he, in a sense, has no soul in this sense. So the Lord says, my soul, he's not referring to his divine nature. He's referring to his true, reasonable human soul. The Lord's soul being mentioned here is again another reminder that we're seeing the Lord, the man in the garden here. He is the Redeemer of God's elect. The Westminster Divines tell us the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continued to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. How did he become man? He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Perhaps you've succumbed to the idea that what you see in Jesus is a human body inhabited with the divine spirit. And so the spirit, if you like, animates the body. No, we have a reasonable soul, a true human soul, attached to the divine nature of Christ. So what we're seeing here in the garden is the Lord in his humanity at prayer. And so that's what I want to do with you this morning. I want to really take some time to behold the man at prayer. Beholding the man at prayer. First of all, note the setting of his praying. It's in the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane. This reminds us that the Lord comes to pray in a place where he's enjoyed communion with his Father. Previously, he has spent nights in prayer in the Mount of Olives, communing with his Father. And what you see in this account is, in the setting of his praying, you see the Lord as a man of faith, a man who believes his God. Let's look back again to verse number 37. Remember, he's entering the garden. and he's entering the garden by faith. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the purposes of God. He hasn't swerved off his belief in God's purpose in his life. That this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. He understands the purpose whereby he was sent. He understands the things concerning him have an end, a fulfillment, a completion. He believes the Word of God as he enters the garden. He's there by faith. He believes in the purpose of God. He also, at this point, he believes in the presence of God. Note verse number 42, saying, Father. In the parallel accounts, it is Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Here we see the Son of God with a true human nature in glad communion with his heavenly Father. What we're going to see in the challenge of the text does not indicate that Christ here is a rebellious, a recalcitrant son. He is here with affection for his Father in full submission. This is not a scene of resentment or rebellion. Abba, Father. In your bulletin, you'll see the text that I've given for memorization this week. It's Hebrews chapter 5. And it makes the point that as he prays in his flesh, prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, he does so though he were a son. The emphasis here is on the Son of God in fellowship with his heavenly Father, whilst also having a true human nature, the setting of his praying. Secondly, please note the sorrow in his praying. Verse 44, and being in an agony. Mark expands upon the emotions of our Lord here. So please turn back again to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and let's note the terms that Mark uses to describe the agonies of Christ. Luke simply says, in an agony, and then describes the physical phenomenon of the bloody sweats. But in Mark 14, we get a build-up of terms. You see term added to term. You see the nature of the Lord's emotions in his human nature. Verse 33. And he taketh with him, Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed. The word speaks of surprise, consternation, even of fear and alarm. Mark used it back in chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel in the verse number 15. And straightway all the people, this is the Lord coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, all the people when they beheld him were greatly amazed. Astounded as the Lord comes from the Mount. We're not told all the reasons for that, but they're astounded in some way. Mark also uses the same word in chapter 16 and the verse number 5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. You're getting a sense of the consternation, even the fear of the Lord at this point. He's sore amazed. We see also verse number 33, he is very heavy. This word literally means extreme anguish. Outside the Gethsemane account, it's only used in one other place. That's Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 26, when Paul is describing Epaphroditus' feelings. The church in Philippi have heard that Epaphroditus is sick unto death. And he says, and he was having heard of their concerns, he was full of heaviness, sorrow, the depth of emotions. Epaphroditus thinks of the people in Philippi wondering regarding his condition. It goes even further, verse number 34. And saith unto them, here is the Lord himself describing how he feels at this time. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Exceeding sorrowful. Grieved all around. shut in by distress on every side. Those are the ideas involved in this text. Exceeding sorrowful. It's used of Herod's sorrow regarding his oath about John the Baptist. It's used of the rich young ruler. He goes away sorrowful. But here of Christ, he is exceeding sorrowful. Unto death itself. And the point of the text here is that the Lord's sorrow is of such severity here that the sorrow itself could almost have taken his life. Some of you know, to an infinitely smaller degree, you know to some degree the sorrow that totally encompasses your life to the point that you think, I don't think I can go on. Well, you multiply that by infinity and you get some idea of the Lord's sufferings here. He's sorrowful even unto the point of death. It is my persuasion that in the light of that he prays and the Father hears him and the Father is able to save him from the death of these sorrows. He's heard in his prayers. Hebrews chapter 5, and he's saved from the death of those sorrows because he must go to the cross and bleed for our sins. And so the Lord answers the prayer and sends the angel to strengthen him. What a gracious Father to the Son at this time, sending the angel to strengthen the Son in his sufferings. Alexander the commentator says this, death itself can add but little to the agonies now suffered. The sorrow in his praying. Thirdly, think of the subject of his praying. The subject of his praying. Well, we're back into Luke, in the verse number 42. Luke 22, 42. Father, if thou be willing, here's the subject of his praying, remove this cup from me. Of course, the question is, what does the cup speak of? What's involved when the Lord says, remove this cup from me? What's the cup all about? Well, the context of the Lord's words, of course, is Calvary. We look back theologically and we know that in Calvary there is propitiation. We know that in Calvary there is the turning away of the wrath of God as Christ dies for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the Bible itself often refers to the cup in connection with God's wrath. Turn back to Psalm 75, please. Psalm 75. Now, I need to be in pains today to try to point out all of these features. We've got to build this picture together because it is vitally important we do not go wrong in this text. So you're seeing the cup, and just by the way, the idea in Jewish thought of taking the cup is to experience something fully. I will take the cup of salvation. This idea of fully experiencing the salvation of God, the cup. Well, in Psalm 75, in the verse number 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Well, we know what happens to all the wicked of the earth. They drink the fullness of the wrath of God. You see, a cup immediately in connection with the wrath of God. Then turn to Isaiah 51, please. Isaiah chapter 51. You want to see something very similar, verse number 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Verse 22. Behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. You see the connection here with the wrath of God and the cup? Jeremiah in a similar fashion. Jeremiah 25, 15 says, take the wine cup of this fury at my hands. But this is not just an Old Testament thing. Turn to Revelation chapter 14, the very last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, the verse number 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. You see how directly the cup is connected with the wrath of God and the pouring out of God's wrath in the fires of hell. Here we see the wrath of God. Revelation 16, in the verse number 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities and nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The multiplication of terms indicating the awfulness of the wrath of God in this cup. So you see the setting of Gethsemane. You see the context leading towards the cross. You see the thought the Lord understood. He's reckoned among the transgressors. You see all of these things. The natural scent of the cup is the cup facing Christ, is the cup of the wrath of God. Any other interpretation is going to have to do something to wrest away that natural interpretation. Furthermore, we should see that the cup is equivalent to the hour. So yes, you've all the references in the Bible to a cup of wrath in connection with the events of Gethsemane and Calvary, but you've also got the thought that the cup and the hour are the same thing. Verse number 53. When I was dealing with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The hour. Like here, I want to go back to Mark. Go back to Mark 14 once more. And you'll see Mark drawing the connection between this hour and also the cup. Mark 14, verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed. Listen. That if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now some say what's happening here in Gethsemane is the Lord praying that the agonies of Gethsemane will soon pass. It's not a reference to Calvary, it's a reference to the agonies of the garden. I'm not getting down this line right now, that doesn't solve the problems, by the way. Whatever the case may be, he's going through this for the will of God. But the cup and the hour are the same thing. Verse 36 of Mark 14. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. The hour might pass. Take the cup from me. But the hour cannot simply refer to the time spent in the garden. Look at verse 41. And he cometh the third time and said unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The hour is come, namely the hour of the sufferings of our Savior. The hour, not referring to 60 minutes in time, but the hour referring to a set time in human history, a time ordained of God. See, John, he used the term the hour in that sense. John chapter 13 and the verse number 1. John 13 verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. The hour is coming, the hour of redemption. John 17 and the verse number 1. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour is consistent. Mark, Luke, John, all of them agreeing the hour refers to the time, the season of Christ's sufferings. So the cup, the subject of the praying of Christ in Luke 22 refers to the Lord's dying and the Lord embracing the wrath of God for our sins. The Lord says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. That is his request. The Lord asks the Father, if possible, take the cup away. Now that leads to some tremendous difficulties and challenges. But the challenges are not as great as we may first fear. First, in every account of this prayer, The subject being the wrath of God in the cup. In every single account, it is couched in an acknowledgement of, if possible, or if thou be willing. Matthew says this, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Mark, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, says Mark. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Luke's account, verse number 42. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So what you're seeing here, you're seeing the Lord acknowledging the horrors of the hour. The Lord acknowledging the horrors of taking the wrath of God. But as he acknowledges those horrors, he does not resist to do the will of God. He's not rebellious. He's not resisting. Rather, you're seeing his human will, part of his human soul, gladly consenting to do the eternal will of God. That's what it is. You're seeing the man in the garden at prayer. And the man at prayer in the garden is gladly committing himself to do the will of God without for a second denying the horrors of what awaits. Alexander says this, the key to this mysterious enigma, as far as it can be unlocked to the minds of creatures, is afforded by the obvious consideration that our Lord endured precisely the same kind of suffering which any man would experience in the same situation, but without sin of his own. In virtue of his true incarnation, he is experiencing what man would suffer, and above and beyond that, he's experiencing this as our substitute. He has no sin of his own. But he is facing this in connection with the fact that he's going to bear our sins. And what you're seeing here is a true human response to the wrath of God and a glorious victory in the battle. It is a battle. The hour of darkness is here. But praise God, Christ overcomes. Now, our difficulty with the text often comes because we fear the denial of the Lord's deity. We fear we're suggesting some conflict in the will of God. How can the Son and the Father interact in this regard? There is one will in the triune God. How can the Son say to the Father, not my will, but thine be done? Well, because the Son in his human nature is saying, in my humanity, I will do the will of my Father. It is a glad submission to the reality that he's going to bear the wrath of God. And so in very simple terms, the Lord's perfect humanity responds to the wrath of God in a perfectly human way. He responds to the wrath of God in a sinless human way. And so he learns obedience. So Hebrews tells us, mysterious words. But the Lord is confronted. Remember, he was confronted with the same when the devil tempts him at the start of his ministry. He's confronted with disobedience. And he resists the devil. And here again, he's confronted with disobedience. But he learns obedience through the things that he suffers. And his human nature is determined to do the will of God at every step without any resistance. He is our blessedly willing Savior. And so he submits to the will of God. Now here I must take some time and ask you to think of this very, very carefully. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect man without any sin. And as a perfect man without any sin, he shows us a perfectly sinless response to the wrath of God. sore amazed. Very heavy. Exceeding sorrowful unto death. Here we see this is what a sinless man feels like when he is confronted with the wrath of God. And in light of that, it blows my mind that I would sit under the preaching of the wrath of God and sleep. Or sit under the preaching of the wrath of God and say, who cares? You see, what you see, dear unsaved soul, when you're unmoved by the wrath of God, what you see is a reflection of the deadness and the sinfulness of your heart. If you were like the Lord, you'd be sore amazed and exceeding sorrowful unto death. You'd be so consumed with the fear of the wrath of God that you cry unto God, have mercy upon me. It's the nature of our deadness that we hear the wrath of God and are so unmoved. And dear parents, you should fear for your children. Dear spouse, you should fear for your unsaved spouse. Any relation that they're unmoved by the contemplation of the wrath of God is an indication that they are not like the Savior. They are a sinful man, a sinful woman, and if they knew something of grace, they'd flee from the wrath of God to come. And could it be that today something is moving in your soul? Could there be some stirring in your soul that's arresting your attention and you're saying to yourself, oh, this is real. Here is Jesus before the wrath of God, the cup presented, and here we see our Lord's emotions. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And could we all, dear child of God, do we not see how far short we fall of conformity to Christ in our own lives? Here's a sinless man. Here's the man, Christ Jesus, the cup before him. Dear unsaved soul, do not dare leave this place blasé in the confrontation of the wrath of God. The Bible says, he that believeth not in the Son, the wrath of God abideth upon him. Right now, today, dear unsaved soul, the wrath of God abides upon you. Flee from God's wrath. Run into Christ and be safe. Because the truth of this text is that he took the cup and drank the cup to its very dregs, nothing left, so that all who trust in him need not face the wrath of God and can say there is therefore now no condemnation. That's the truth. Because he drank it, we do not need to drink it. You see, we see the success in Christ praying finally. That is the words that we see in verse number 42. In his prayer, he gains a victory. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, be careful how you read this. Sometimes we read this in a sense that we say the Lord is submitting himself that the Father can do to the Son whatever the Father pleases. It's not what it means. This is the Lord saying to the Father, not my will, but thy will be done by me. It is the Lord expressing his determination to do the will of his Father as he has done throughout his entire life. John 5, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. In the mystery of redemption, the Son of God takes a human nature and submits himself to the Father's will and does the Father's will in every jot and tittle. And he does so voluntarily. That's the triumph here. The Lord cannot be less of a sacrifice than those offered by the Jewish believers in the Old Testament. What did they have to do? They had to bring the sacrifice of their own will. They had to voluntarily come to the tabernacle or the temple and bring that sacrifice to be killed on their behalf. They had to voluntarily put their hands upon the head of the sacrifice. It was a voluntary sacrifice. And here we're seeing in emphatic terms, Christ fulfills those types and shadows. He must be seen to gladly do the will of God. He must be seen to fulfill Psalm 40. I delight to do thy will. It is imperative that we see Jesus as a willing Savior. And he is. No resistance, no reluctance. Sinless man facing the wrath of God and saying to the Father, give me that cup. That cup, shall I not drink it? And he gladly obeys the will of the Father. See, Calvary was the time when the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Redemption, and I say this with care, redemption was not easy. The Lord, his willingness and determination, the inevitability of the cross does not mean the Lord went through redemption in some robotic fashion. Oh, he's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. But as we behold our Savior, he is working for our redemption. He is suffering for our redemption. He suffered true and real agonies that we might go free. I just want you to see your Savior today. I want you to behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God that bears and takes away the sins of the world. Behold the man in all his sufferings. Behold the man at prayer. And may your heart not go out in love for your Savior. Oh, what a Savior he died for me. This is my Lord and my God. And we see in the garden the Son's commitment to the covenant of redemption to save a poor wretch like me. There are deep, deep mysteries. There are things that are beyond our comprehension. But in the simplest terms, I leave this passage and I cannot but believe in my heart I'm a great sinner and he's a great Savior. So if that's all you get to in this passage, that's good enough. If you leave your young person or older person, you say, I'm a great sinner and he's a great Savior. And the Lord has worked in your soul. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the revelation of the mysteries of the Godhead. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to figure this out for ourselves. We have your word to guide and direct our minds. Guard us from error on the right and the left. Help us apply that straight path through the word of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. I pray you take your word and apply it in all of our hearts. I pray, O Lord, in my own soul, and I pray for a renewed and a fresh appreciation of the horrors of the wrath of God. That I'd more value my Savior. Oh Lord, use your word, we pray. Give us help in Jesus' precious name. Amen.